He has promised to never leave us or forsake us, hasn't he? He never lets go. He is what we need. Singing a song like that before I preach can be tough because I'm strongly reminded, but it's good because I'm strongly reminded that I can't preach without his power, without his word. And so I thank Pastor Zach for putting that right before the service, or right before the preaching, I'm sorry. If you would, turn your Bibles to 1 Timothy chapter 4. We're going to be in the first 10 verses this morning in 1 Timothy chapter 4. And I titled my message this morning, Are You Demonic or Godly? Now, I'm guessing that some of you are sitting there saying, I don't know if I'm either. Some of you might say, well, I think I'm godly. I doubt there's anybody that would sit here this morning and say, I'm demonic. Because we think of the word demonic, and we think of like child sacrifice, right? I mean, we think of man being as completely depraved as he could be. See, mankind is not always as depraved as they could be. You know, even the world is restrained in much of their behavior, are they not? And they could be worse. Now, compared to God's holiness, doesn't matter. They're bad enough. But mankind is not always as evil as they could be. So when we hear the word demonic, we think of some of the worst things in society. And very few of us would sit here this morning and say, I'm demonic. But I think when we look at this passage, we're going to find out that there are some things that are demonic that maybe you had not considered before. We're going to really define what demonic is so that we have a right perspective on what is demonic. 1 Timothy chapter 4, let's read the first 10 verses. I've got the New American Standard, so follow along as best with whatever version you have. But the Spirit explicitly says that in latter times some will fall away from the faith, paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons, by means of the hypocrisy of liars, seared in their own conscience as with a branding iron. Men who forbid marriage and advocate abstaining from foods, which God has created to be gratefully shared in by those who believe and know the truth. For everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with gratitude, for it is sanctified by means of the word of God and prayer. In pointing out these things to the brethren, you will be a good servant of Christ Jesus, constantly nourished on the words of the faith and of the sound doctrine which you have been following. But have nothing to do with worldly fables fit only for old women. On the other hand, discipline yourself for the purpose of godliness. For bodily discipline is only of little profit. But godliness is profitable for all things, since it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. It is a trustworthy statement, deserving full acceptance. For it is for this we labor and strive, because we have fixed our hope on the living God, who is the Savior of all men, especially of believers. Let's pray. Father, I thank you so much for your word. It is what we need today. Father, my words have zero power, but your word is powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, Father. It cuts to the heart of the matter. So, Father, this morning as we look at your word, I pray with confidence, knowing that you have promised that it will go forth and do everything you send it out to do. So, Father, we know that will be the case this morning. Do a work in each one of our hearts, and starting with mine, Father, as my heart is continually changed. And my mind is continually changed to be conformed to that of my Savior, Jesus Christ. Pray that for each one here this morning. It's in Jesus' name that we do pray. Amen. So the passage starts out, it says, the Spirit explicitly says. What's the Spirit say? He says that false teaching has come. But How does Paul write this? That the Spirit says this clearly. Where does he get that authority? Well, surprise, surprise, he gets that authority from the Spirit. What does 2 Timothy 3:16 say? It says, all scripture is given by what? Inspiration of God. How did God inspire men to write the Word of God? It's through the Holy Spirit. So Paul had all authority to start this chapter. By the way, the chapter divisions were put in later. Paul just wrote a letter. But Paul had all authority. He could have said this before every verse. The Spirit explicitly says. The Spirit clearly says. He could have done that before every verse if he wanted to. Why? Because the Spirit was speaking to him. But the fact that he's talking about false teaching, I believe there's also other areas of Scripture that Paul may have been referring to when he said that. If we were to look at Matthew 24:24, it'd be Jesus saying, false prophets will come and deceive. Acts 20, we see that there are wolves that will enter into the church to try to lead people astray. Right after the 2 Timothy 3:16 passage, we can turn to chapter 4, just a couple of pages over. 2 Timothy chapter 4, look at verses 3 and 4. It says, for the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance to their own desires and will turn away their ears from the truth and will turn aside to myths. 1 John says we should test the spirits to see if they are from God, right? False prophets are everywhere. And the Spirit explicitly says through Paul, but through others, all throughout the Word of God, that false prophets are coming. False teaching is coming. He says in the later times. When are the later times? And we don't have time this morning to dive into all of that phraseology, but when we look at the later times, the last days, do you know when they began? Roughly 2,000 years ago, when Jesus ascended into heaven and the last times began. We're not the apostles and disciples. We're really not looking for Jesus to come back. They believed they were in the last days, and they were. And guess what? Here, almost 2,000 years ago, guess where we are? We're still in the last days. They will not end till Christ comes back and raptures his church from out of here. And we're gone. That's when the last days end. But until that point, we are in the later times. So the later times have been going on for a couple of thousand years, and they are now, and they will continue until Christ returns. So we are in this time. In fact, false teaching will increase the closer we get to that time of Jesus Christ, to the day of Christ. It will continue to increase even more, and I think we can see that in our culture today. They have departed from the faith. These false teachers, they came from among the body. They did not come from outside and say, hey, I got a different gospel. They were among the church. Now, I want to be clear, they were not the church because it says they departed from the faith. They were not in the faith completely. They were among the people of faith, dwelling among them, but they were not of the faith. But guess what? They looked like we do. They look like we do. They talk like we do. They use the same phraseology that we might use, the same Bible words that oftentimes you hear thrown around in church. They will use that same language to deceive. See, deception does not come from someone that is obviously trying to deceive you. Otherwise, you would not be deceived. Deception comes from those who seem trustworthy, who seem like they know what they're talking about, who we would want to associate with. It says that they devoted themselves to deceitful spirits and demonic teaching. They devoted themselves to this. That's why I know they were not in the church. They were not the church. They were just among them. They were just around them. But they were not believers. These people that they're going to teach these false doctrines are not believers. This demonic teaching, I mean, it must be something pretty bad, right? I mean, it must be out there because it's demonic. Deceitful spirits, by the way, who's the father of lies? Satan is the father of lies. So this deceitful spirits, guess what they are? They are demons. It's in direct contrast to who said this? The Spirit, the Holy Spirit. And he's warning us that other spirits, demonic spirits, will come. Deceitful. And they'll come in the form of people being deceived by them. People who have their consciences destroyed. It says, by means of the hypocrisy of liars, seared in their own consciences with a branding iron. That idea of seared, it means to be rendered insensitive. No more feeling. Their conscience is not stirred by anything. Nothing stirs their conscience any longer. They can lie to you with a straight face and a clear conscience and sleep just fine at night. Have you ever had a conscience keep you up at night? I heard a little rumbling, of little moaning, little giggling. Yes, most of us have. Our conscience is a good thing. It's good to have a sensitive conscience, because as much as I might like to sleep when I lay my head on the pillow, if my conscience keeps me awake, guess what? There's probably something between me and the Lord. And my conscience stirs me and makes me deal with it so that I can get some rest, so I can rest in him, right? So I don't want a seared conscience. That's a strong statement to say that their consciences are seared without feeling. So what is this teaching? What is this demonic, terrible, gross teaching? It's legalism. Let's look at verses 3-5. Men who forbid marriage and advocate abstaining from foods which God has created to be gratefully shared in by those who believe and know the truth. For everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with gratitude. For it is sanctified by means of the word of God in prayer. These men were teaching that if you're going to be a Christian, then you must not be married. You must not marry, and you must abstain from certain foods. And they were teaching this as a requirement to be right with God. Now let me ask you, what can you do to be right with God? You can do nothing to be right with God. You say, boy, that's pretty hopeless. Yes, it is. You can do nothing to be right with God. No matter what you do, no matter what hoops you jump through, you can do nothing to be right with God. There's only one way to be right with God, and Jesus told us. He said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father but through Jesus Christ, but through him alone. And all things added to that is demonic teaching. Any change of the gospel is demonic teaching. So I put on here, legalism is the demonic teaching, but I really think it's even more than that. It's a broader category. It's changing the gospel. As soon as you change the gospel, you have become demonic. Because there's only one gospel. There's only one Savior. There's only one way to the Father. And if you change that, you have become demonic in your thinking. As soon as the gospel is changed, it's demonic. Think about this for a second. When we talk about Satan be the father of lies, how did he deal with Eve in the garden? What did he do? He used God's words and twisted them just a little bit, just a slight change. Let me suggest to you that Satan knows, the demons know this book better than we do. Because they've studied it for a couple thousand years. I mean, I'm only 43. I haven't had that much time to study it, you know. And I've wasted way too much time not studying it. The demons know this book better than you do. And so they know how to take deception and change it and modify it just a little bit. Take a little bit of untruth, mix it in. And suddenly it even sounds like it comes from here. When it's not what God had intended, it's not what God has given us. We need to be very careful. How do we deal with these false gospels? Paul told Timothy to call it out. He said in verse 6, "In pointing out these things to the brethren, you will be a good servant of Christ Jesus." I'd like to see, how did Jesus feel about legalism? Turn your Bibles to Matthew chapter 23. I'm going to read a fair amount of this passage. Skipping around a little bit. Anytime somebody skips around a passage, you might want to go back and read it all through just to make sure they didn't modify anything, right? Because I could be deceptive too. So you go back and read this yourself. But I'm going to use some of this phraseology just to show you how serious Jesus took legalism, changing the gospel, making it something that God did not intend. Matthew chapter 23, "Then Jesus spoke to the crowds and to his disciples, saying, 'The scribes and the Pharisees have seated themselves in the chair of Moses. Therefore, all that they tell you, do and observe. But do not do according to their deeds. For they say things and do not do them. They tie up heavy burdens and lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves are unwilling to move them with so much as a finger.'" False prophets, false teachers rarely follow their own teaching. They put burdens on other people. And that's what the Pharisees were doing. They were putting burdens on the people, heavy burdens, and saying, "You must do this," while living their lives however they pleased. They were hypocrites. And Jesus called them out for their legalism. Verse 13, "But woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you shut off the kingdom of heaven from people, for you do not enter in yourselves, nor do you allow those who are entering to go in." Verse 15, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you travel around on sea and land to make one proselyte, and when he becomes one, you make him twice as much a son of hell as yourselves. Woe to you, blind guides," verse 17, "you fools and blind men," verse 19, "you blind men," verse 23, "woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites," verse 24, "you blind guides who strain out a gnat and swallow a camel. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites," verse 26, "you blind Pharisee," verse 27, "woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs, which on the outside appear beautiful, but inside they are full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness." Verse 33, "you serpents, you brood of vipers, how will you escape the sentence of hell?" I would suggest to you that Jesus Christ was not pleased with legalism, that he called it out. Now, I'm not advocating that we go around and yell at people and do that, because he was God, okay? He could do that and have the right heart. My heart can easily be wrong when I go around and yell at people. But I do suggest that what he is teaching us to do is to call out falsehood when we see it. And in 1 Timothy, if we go back there, it says, "And if you do these things," by the way, these things is the whole chapter. It's not just the previous section, but it is the previous section, okay? And he says, "If you point these things out to the brethren, you will be a good servant of Christ Jesus." I want to be a good servant of Christ Jesus. So I have two things I'd like to point out to the brethren this morning. Two things that are a problem amongst churches today, a bunch of the evangelical church, the Christian church, if we want to call it that. There's a bunch of different labels, right? Sometimes we're trying to figure out, do I fit in that label? Do I not fit in that label, right? But As in the United States, as a church in the United States, there's a few things going on that I think should be concerning to us. One of them's been going on for a long time. The first one I want to call out is the prosperity gospel. It's been going on for a long time. This is nothing new, right? I mean, this has been around for a while. They teach basically that Jesus died not so that you can have your sins forgiven, but so that you can have your best life now. Let me suggest to you, if your best life is now, then you aren't going to heaven. Because you've got a bad life coming afterwards then, right? It's got to get worse. If your best life is now, you are on your way to hell. Your best life should not be now. I would suggest, tell that to the church in China. That having Jesus will give me stuff and make me more comfortable. Has the church in China, having Jesus, made them more comfortable with material things? No, they are tortured, they are imprisoned. I would suggest talking to Peter about having your best life now. Tradition tells us that Peter watched his wife be crucified. They forced him to watch her be crucified. And he stood there pleading with her, remember the Savior. Tradition says that Peter was crucified right afterwards, upside down. Because he said, I don't want to be crucified like my Savior. I'm not worthy of that. John, exiled to Patmos. You say, he got his own island. Maybe he had the prosperity gospel. No, it was a punishment to be alone, to be away from his people, away from the brethren. It was a punishment. Jesus did not come to give you your best life now. Jesus came to forgive your sins, to bring the grace of God to us as a people so that we might have eternal life. And so that this life might be served for his glory and for his sake. That's why he came. The other place I think, and I might step on more toes now. There's another place I think that last few years I've witnessed the gospel be changed a bit in the United States church, in the Church of the United States. And it's this. It's in regards to politics. I've been told that if you don't vote for this person, you must not be a Christian. Or if you vote for this person, you must not be a Christian. Or whatever. There's all kinds of variances. And it comes, I'm telling you, it comes from the right and it comes from the left. It comes from both sides. It's not exclusive to one side. But let me suggest to you that God doesn't care who you vote for. Now, some of you probably just went, how could you say that? God doesn't care who you vote for. Because man looks on the outside. You know what God cares about? God cares about your heart. What was your motivation for your vote? Right? That's what God cares about. God cares about what's going on in here. He doesn't care who you vote for. He cares about your heart. And he wants you to think through his word and filter through his word as you cast your vote. But it has nothing to do with salvation. Nothing. And I've been told that I must not be a Christian because there's somebody I wouldn't vote for. That's changing the gospel, and it's demonic. The prosperity gospel is demonic, and making politics a part of our salvation is demonic. It's straying from the gospel of Jesus Christ. And every time we stray from the gospel of Jesus Christ, we become demonic. We think demonic is some child sacrifice, right? No, it's a simple deception, a simple straying away from the truth, and we're demonic. Verse 6, in pointing out these things to the brethren, you will be a good servant of Christ Jesus, constantly nourished on the words of the faith and of the sound doctrine which you have been following. We're supposed to call it out to the church, and we're supposed to know the truth. We're supposed to know the word and doctrine. We're supposed to be nourished on it. We're supposed to be fed on it. It's supposed to be our food. It's supposed to be what we draw into our body to nourish ourselves, to nourish our spiritual health. We have to know the truth in order to recognize the counterfeit. From what I understand, and I'm no expert at this, but I've heard, maybe this is a fable, we'll get to that next. But my understanding is with currency, in order to know whether something is false currency, which you don't go around studying all the false currency. The reason is because somebody will come up with a new mistake, right? They'll fix that mistake and they'll come up with something else. So once you see a mistake, all that currency is gone because everybody knows it's there. What you do is you study the real thing. And once you know the real thing, once you know how it touched, how it feels, once you know how it smells, what size it is, and what all the letters and pictures and everything else on that dollar bill is, now you know what the real thing looks like. So when something false comes in, you go, that's garbage. I can crumple that up and throw it away. And somebody might choke because they don't recognize it, right? You need to know the real thing about God's word. You must be nourished on it. You need to know the word. You need to know the doctrine. It's up to you to train yourself for that. You need to know it, because when falsehood comes, then you can recognize it. And you can say, no, that's not true. When somebody gives you, deceitfully brings scripture to you and twists it and changes it, you'll say, no, 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 no. That's not what God's word teaches. And you'll recognize it much more quickly. It's a protection for you to know the word of God. You need to avoid foolishness and untruth. Paul says it this way, but have nothing to do with worldly fables fit only for old women. Some of you are wondering how I'm going to preach that. Fables fit only for old women. This is old wives' tales, okay? Don't get your truth from the worldly fables that exist. Don't grab your truth from there. Have nothing to do with that. What's the contrast to that? It's this. Discipline yourselves. He says, have nothing to do with worldly fables, but only for old women. On the other hand, as opposed to that, discipline yourself for the purpose of godliness. For bodily discipline is only of little profit. But godliness is profitable for all things, since it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. It is a trustworthy statement deserving full acceptance. Discipline yourself for godliness so that you might be like Jesus Christ. That's why you discipline yourself. And I love the fact that Paul uses discipline in the idea of exercise, bodily exercise. And I hate the fact that Paul uses that, because I'm working on that in my life right now, about being a better steward of my body, because God has given me this gift and I ought to use it for his glory in whatever I do. But as I think about disciplining myself for physical activity, exercise, that sort of thing, I need a regimen, right? I need maybe it's a diet, and maybe it's a certain amount of hours I need to work during the week, and I need to hit those goals and I need to plan it. I wrote it down this way. I said, regular, methodical, disciplined, scheduled, maintained, enduring. But I also know that the results are not up to me. See, if the results were up to me, I'd do 5 jumping jacks right now and lose 10 pounds. The results are not up to me, right? I just do the discipline. Philippians 1, verse 6. Turn there with me. In light of the idea that the results are not up to me. For I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it till the day of Christ Jesus. Who began the work in you? Yes, God did, right? Did God call you? God predestined you? God loved you, drew you to himself, right? Who began the good work? God did. So who's going to complete the work? God is. Thank you. God's going to complete the work. It's God that's going to do it. You say, but what about the discipline? Go back to 1 Timothy. And you are supposed to discipline yourself for the purpose of godliness. See, I don't know how it all works, but I know this, that God commanded you to be disciplined. He commanded you to discipline yourself for the purpose of godliness. And then somehow, God is going to change you through all of that to make you more like Jesus Christ. But God's in charge of that. He's going to do the changing in us. He's going to do the work. We just obey. We just learn. And God causes growth, right? God's going to do the work in you. He is going to finish it. He is in charge of the results. You're in charge of the discipline. What's your motivation? It's for godliness. In verse 10, for it is for this we labor and strive. That idea of strive is suffer hardship, actually. For it is this, for this we labor and strive, because we have fixed our hope on the living God, who is the Savior of all men, especially of believers. We have fixed our hope on the Savior of all men. Why? It says right before that, that godliness has value for this life and has value for the next. Now, I want you to understand, that does not mean that godliness gets you to heaven. We've said before, and I'll say it again, and I'll talk a little more about it. It is Jesus Christ and Him alone and the faith we have in Him that gets us to heaven. But godliness has some value in eternity that I don't even completely understand, to be honest with you. But it has some value beyond the grave when we live godly in this life. I know that there are rewards. I do know that. The judgment seat of Christ, there are rewards for those who have been faithful. And of course, we take those rewards, and what do? Because it's Christ's work, what do? We put them back at Jesus' feet, right? I don't want to have nothing to throw back at His feet. I don't want to have all wood, hay, stubble. So I know there's disappointment that can be there at the judgment seat of Christ. But I have a few questions. Are you training in the truth of the word and doctrine so you can recognize and call out false teaching? If somebody brought you deception, if somebody brought you falsehood, if you watched it on TV, some preacher say something, would you recognize it? Would you recognize the counterfeit? Are you trained enough? I can tell you with confidence that I'm not trained enough, that I need more. I am going to be training in the word of God until I take my last breath, God willing. Because I can always use more. Because as I was talking to someone before first service this morning, the idea that I know the depth and breadth and width of what is contained in here is the most arrogant thought I can have. Really? I know everything about this? No. So are you training? And are you laboring and striving to be disciplined? Not to please God, but so that you would be like Jesus. Not to think that you're going to bring some grace to yourself, some favor to yourself from God. But no, so that you might be like Jesus. Like the one who your hope is in. So my question is, my third question that I didn't put on the slides is that where your hope is? Is your hope in Jesus Christ? I'm going to suggest to you that there are some in our community whose hope is in their works. Their hope is in what they do, right? That's the legalism that we talked about earlier. Their hope is in that. Some people, their hope is in this life. Some people, their hope is in a profession they made once upon a time or a prayer that they said once upon a time. Some people, their hope is in their own faith. But the Bible says that faith is a gift from God. It's not my faith. It's the gift that God gives me. Let me suggest to you that the only hope that we should have is in Jesus Christ alone. Not in anything else but Him and Him alone. If you do not have that hope, then all the rest of this is meaningless. All the rest of the disciplining becomes legalism without the hope. That's why the hope is the motivation. Because once you have the hope, you can do these things. You can become godly. You can become like Jesus once you have the hope. But without the hope, disciplining yourself is just legalism. It's demonic. Anytime we have not chosen the gospel and we've changed the gospel, we've modified it, we become demonic. So if you don't have that hope, get with someone today. Talk to me afterwards. Get that straightened out, that your hope is in Jesus Christ and in Him alone. And I love how Paul writes, because it seems like he has the same theme over and over and over again through Scripture. It's you've been saved by grace. It's God's work. It's through faith in Jesus Christ and Him alone. And then he says, so you've been saved. Let's think about Ephesians 2:8-9. Let's say, for by grace you have been saved through faith, not of yourselves. It's a gift of God, not of works. No one can boast. But then Ephesians 2:10 says, for we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for what? to do good works. It's like Paul keeps saying, it's by grace you've been saved, so get to work. It's by grace you're saved, so get busy serving your Savior. Get your hope fixed on him and serve him. That's what he's calling all of us to do. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much. I just magnify your name for the hope that we have this morning. The hope that is available to all men who would repent and trust in Jesus Christ and in him alone for salvation, Father. I don't know who's here this morning. I don't know who has that gospel right and who has it wrong, Father. You know, let your Spirit use your word to change their mind on this, to change their heart, to convict them, Father. Draw them to yourself. Father, for those of us that are in you, Father, some of us need to get to work. We need to start disciplining ourselves. And Father, those of us who are even practicing discipline, we've got more work to do. Let us not rest. Let us not grow weary in well-doing, but let's press on for what you have called us to. Because none of us in here are like Jesus yet. We're still a work in progress. We thank you so much that someday Jesus will return, take us home to be with you forever. Let us rest in that hope this afternoon and as we interact and as we go. Thank you so much for this grace. Help us to give you the glory, give you the honor for all things. We pray this in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Thanks for being here. You're dismissed. Don't forget we have youth night tonight, so come back and enjoy that.